Chapter 7, where we left off last week, where we'll pick up this week, Luke chapter 7. We're grateful for the presence of everybody here this morning. May the class pass quickly for us. May we be awake and our minds be engaged. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it starts a whole new little story. So we'll just dive right into it. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, obviously Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she heard that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing her feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. When he saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The way I go through the class, normally I just start talking. If somebody has something to say, they raise their hand or they interject some other way. A few lessons in preaching. Preaching method. First of all, sometimes you state the application very clearly and very directly. When he says, when Jesus tells this little story in verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much." That's what he's saying. This. Do you see your contrasting behavior? You know why she did all this? Because she loved much. It's very direct, very explicit. At the same time, sometimes you state the application very clearly, but indirectly, and let them take it, make it personally. He says, this woman, she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now, that's a very general statement, and Jesus just kind of dangles it in front of Simon, so that Simon will make the application to himself, and he gets the point. And then, sometimes you don't, whoops. Don't worry about that. Yeah. Sometimes you don't state the application at all. Remember, this story basically began with the Pharisee saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. And Jesus, by the way, he said it to himself. Jesus answers him. And the answer is, not only is he talking about this woman whose sins have been forgiven and this guy whose sins have, well, who loves little is what it says, but he's actually saying in all of that, I am a prophet. I understand exactly what you're thinking. I know who this woman is. A couple observations from this. First of all, try to see past a person's past to their present. It doesn't matter who you were. What matters who you are. People change. You find somebody who, you know, 5 years ago, 1 month ago, was somebody who was of disrepute in the community, and they can change. So it doesn't matter who they were in the past, it matters who they are now. This goes both ways, by the way. Canned food has a shelf life, doesn't it? Canned food is good in the beginning, but if you let it wait too long, it becomes rotten. Well, the same thing with people. People can change. They can become from worse to better, and they can become from better to worse, from faithful to unfaithful. So again, it doesn't matter who you were, but what matters is who you are right now. And then, who you are will be manifested in what you do. That's what we see here. The woman loved much. How does it come out? She does much. Look at her in verse 38. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. And by the way, you could make a point that this woman, who is a known sinner, coming into the house of this Pharisee, took how much courage? This woman loved. On the other hand, the Pharisee, Jesus' point was, Pharisee, you don't love me very much. I can tell you don't love me very much by your very actions. I'm reminded of a couple passages. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what we see here. There's numerous passages. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. John 3, turn to John 3. This is really what John 3 is about. People think that it's a mini gospel, and you could say that it is, John 3:16. But the context of John 3 is who you are is manifested in what you do. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind, you can't see it. You can only hear or see its effects. A visible manifestation of an invisible influence. That's what the wind is. Visible manifestation of invisible influence. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't tell they're born of the Spirit except for visible manifestations. Look in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Again, it's saying the same thing as verse 8 did. We can go on. James, or 1 John, turn to 1 John first. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we have passed out of life into death, death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. He's been saying, look, we're loving and some of us aren't loving. How do you know whether or not you're actually loving? We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Yes, it might demand that great high calling, but not usually. Usually what is it? Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, that's what we usually hear, right? We don't get emails saying, please come and die for me here in Zimbabwe. We get emails saying, look, the Zimbabweans are starving. Please send us some money. Whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? You see, love translates into deeds. Little brethren, little children, let us not love in with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. One last passage, same thing. James 2. James 2, what use is it, my brethren, if someone has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All through the Bible, we see this connection. Love, faith, and works. They always go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. If you separate one, the triangle falls apart and you don't have any of them. Now, I say this for two reasons. First of all, polemical. We deal with people in Christendom who do not agree that deeds, works, must be involved. No, faith and love, and somehow they shuffle works and deeds over here. You can't do that. So this helps us to address them. But at the same time, the point is for ourselves. What kind of people are we? Are we this kind of people? Are we doing for others? Are we doing for God what we ought to be doing? Comments or questions on anything so far? Okay. Back in Matthew, we're going to turn to Matthew. Oh, I'm sorry, Luke 8, real quickly. Luke 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, this is a little bit about logistics, and I find at least one thing very interesting. He began going around from city to city, from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Okay, so he's teaching them. They're his disciples. They're learning. He is the mentor. They're in the apprenticeship. Also, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out, and Johanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. Okay, so he's going around, he's preaching, there are his disciples, and then there are some women. Now, what I find interesting is this. Many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Every word in that can be, in that last clause, is feminine. All of them who were supporting in this were women. That's not to say that no man was supporting them, but I find it interesting that Luke is drawing specific emphasis, focusing on that. Hey, and all these women, there are some women who are going with him, and then there are more women supporting him. Women are so much directly involved with Jesus' work. Never forget your involvement. Okay, Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we deal with one of possibly, I guess, two, maybe three, or whatever, passages that seems to be difficult to understand. The unforgivable sin. As a preliminary, turn to Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, he's talking about when you go into the land, you are to behave one way, not to behave another way. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Okay, what God is saying is, I've just given you all these blessings and curses so that when you go into the land, the one who thinks they're going to start doing evil will consider my law. And at the same time, the one who actually does do evil, you will act this way against him. Because it's going to happen. And that's what he's saying. When somebody goes into the land, verse 19, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse, he will boast, saying, I have peace. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. This shows you how deceived some people can be. They know the ordinance. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, they have peace. That's what they're saying. But notice, they're walking in the stubbornness of their heart, and they know it. That's what makes it stubborn. What does God do with these folks? Verse 20. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, But rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. There are other passages that tell us, Ezekiel chapter 18, 1 John chapter 2, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Lord. If we repent, we will be saved. Passages such as this say, the one who doesn't repent is stubborn, and the stubborn one will never be forgiven. That's simple. No stubbornly unrepentant person is forgiven. That's something that we all know. This says it very clearly. Now, Numbers 15. I have Numbers 15 written down in my Bible next to this because they go hand in hand and help me to understand what the Lord is doing. In Numbers 15, verse 22. Just note this. The Lord is talking about unwittingly sinning. Ignorance, sins of ignorance, we would call it. Verse 22. When you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to you, and then he goes on and says, you can be forgiven. Okay? Verse 24. It shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for the burnt offering and its soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, the one male goat for a sin offering. Okay, in these first few verses, he's talking about sins of ignorance or unwittingly sinning. That's what my version says. Verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. Verse 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. Up until now, he's been talking about making mistakes. He's going to make a transition and start talking about things that are done on purpose. But, verse 30, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Okay, what I want us to get from this is, my version says, I read it out of the New American Standard, the person who does, and it inserts, anything. Some of your versions, a lot of them will say anything, because that is the point. The New King James, I believe, says ought, what you ought to do.
Presumptuously.
Uh-huh, okay, presumptuously.
Defiantly, I have a footnote, defiantly.
You read out of the King James?
With a high hand, yes, presumptuously as
well. Okay, some version says ought to do. I forget which one. It doesn't matter. The idea is you're doing it, and it can be anything that you're doing. Here's the law. Pick one. We often think of, by the way, what did it say? The person who does anything defiantly, anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming. We often think of blaspheming as just words that come out of our mouth. The only way to blaspheme is by the words that come out of your mouth. This passage teaches the exact opposite. Anything that you do, if it's done defiantly, is blaspheming. Does that make sense? All right, that needs to make sense, really, before we go into Matthew 12.
So, yes. Saying, doing anything, even one of God's commands, defiantly?
I'm saying sinning. Yes, if you are breaking the law. You can break the law on accident. The law is the law. If you break it, you either break it on accident or on purpose. He just made a transition to breaking the law on purpose is blaspheming, okay? And when I say breaking the law, what I'm really trying to emphasize is it's not only what you say, it's what you do. But here we will have an example of them defiantly saying something. So, Matthew 12, verse 22. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this cannot be the son of David, can he? Notice that is not a declarative statement. It is an interrogative one. They are asking. They are not yet convinced he's the son of God, but the miracles are working. It's to jar people, to get them to think, hey, this guy's the son of God, and here they are. They're saying, hey, can he be the son of God? So the miracles are working. But the Pharisees heard this, and they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. This event, or something similar to this, I should say, not this very event, happens at least two times, and probably three times. Matthew 9, Matthew 12, and then in Luke 11 is a totally different account. Three times, probably in three different places, was what I assume. We're not told that. But we see the same thing three times. Here's one of them, the middle one, actually. So they say this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now Jesus is going to start addressing this. First of all, he addresses their argument. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So any kingdom divided against itself is not going to work. Any city or house divided against itself is not going to stand. Everybody recognizes that, yes. Divide and conquer? Well, the opposite of that is unite and conquer, right? So Jesus first says, look, you guys understand this. If a kingdom is divided, it's not going to stand. His application is, your argument is ridiculous. You're actually accusing Satan. In fact, they had accused him of being possessed by Beelzebul, and the other in Mark's account, it shows that. He says, you're saying that Satan is in me, and I and this guy, who Satan is also in indirectly, we're fighting against each other. Well, how is Satan going to win at that? It would be like the President of the United States telling the officers to shoot all the enlisted people in the army field, the battlefield. It makes no sense. That's what he's saying here. Verse 27. Here's the alternative. Verse 28, I'm sorry. Oh, no. Verse 27. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, this is argument number two to address their argument. By whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Either, one of two things is happening. Either they're just being inconsistent. These, their sons, really are casting out demons. But when they do it, the scribes and the Pharisees say, oh, it's by Jesus, it's by God. But when Jesus does it, it's by Satan. Well, they're doing the same thing, but they're inconsistent. Or he's saying, if ruling, casting out demons is by Beelzebul, your sons are doing it. Are they in league with Beelzebul also? And of course, the Pharisees are going to say, no, not at all. Jesus, both ways, either way you go, they're on the horns of a dilemma is what the deal is. They can't answer. Okay, for this reason, they will be your judges. He's saying, the way you interact with your children reveals that you're not being honest about me. They will be your judges. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? We talk about might makes right. God, through the whole Old Testament, is trying to beat up everybody else's, or does beat up when he wants to. He never tries. He does. He beat up everybody else's God. Here, Jesus is relying on the same principle. It's that might makes right. If I'm beating up the demons, that means I can beat up God. And they can't, they have to accept this. Now, verse 30. Jesus addresses them, themselves. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is the law of excluded middle. You cannot be moving and not moving at the same time. You cannot be American and not American at the same time in the same way. Okay? We can go on and on and on with these things. We say friend or foe. There is no in between. Friend or foe. With Jesus, there is no in between. What he's saying here is that you guys are against me. Now notice, they are defiantly against him. That's what he has just proved. Your sons will judge you in the day. The way you're acting with your sons shows that you really know what's going on here. And because when I come along, you defiantly attribute it to Satan, well then what happens? Verse 31. Now he addresses their sin. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Specifically, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or into the age to come. They had said, these signs and these wonders, to whom had they attributed the signs and wonders? To Satan. To whom had they not attributed the signs and wonders? To God. When they did that, and they knew who did signs and wonders, they were saying, it's not you, God. It's Satan. Could you imagine that? Imagine the garbage boy being attributed all of Van Gogh's paintings, or whoever you like, if you don't like Van Gogh. The garbage boy did them all. How disgusting. People would reel at the thought. Well, this is the same thing. They're saying God didn't do it. Satan did it. Now, quickly, a blasphemy against Jesus, the Son of Man, is forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not. Here's what I think is going on with that. God, as God, creator, ruler, all-powerful God of the world, had he demonstrated and established himself to the Jews? Yes. Jesus, claiming to be God, had he proven it beyond a reasonable doubt to everybody yet, so they all accept it? No. He's still giving them time. So the idea seems to be, look, you can see, I'm willing to give you some time to consider that I'm not who I claim I am, although I'm proving it out over and over, but I'm willing to give you time. But God has proved himself for thousands of years by now, and look what you're doing. And they defiantly speak against him. Then he addresses their carelessness. Now, I think what's going on here is they said it's by Beelzebul. By the way, I'm not the only one who thinks this. I'm coming to learn. It's by Beelzebul. It's by Satan. That's what they're saying. It's by Satan. And he goes on to say to them, you'll never be forgiven for that. And they respond with, Jesus, take it easy. Don't make too much of what we just said. Because he responds with, either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Tree bad and its fruit bad. I'm sorry, I messed that up. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. They're saying, hey, you're making too much of this, Jesus. And he's saying, I am not. Your words show me who you are. You brood of vipers. Remember the last time they were called the brood of vipers? How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. They're saying, look, you're making too much of this, Jesus. And he's saying, I'm not. What you said comes directly from your heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then finally he deals with their depravity. This is the issue. He had already said they're evil. Now he's about to say how evil they actually are. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What had just happened with the last sign they saw?
They claimed it was Satan.
They rejected it. And not only did they reject it, but they blasphemed in rejecting it. He answered, an evil and adulterous generation, and you can insert in here brackets, you are. That's what he's really saying. You crave a sign. You're looking for another sign, another sign, treating Jesus as though he's a toy, and all the while rejecting the God who's behind the signs. No sign shall be given to you, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. Obviously referring to his resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. Quick side point. Delayed fruition of signs. God can say a sign now and it not be fulfilled for a year and a half, a long time later, and it still be a sign for them. The application, Isaiah 7, when he talks to the house of Israel, there'll be a sign for you, Ahab. Then he transitions actually to the house of Israel when a virgin gives birth. You ask, how is that a sign for Ahab or Ahaz? Which one? I forget. Anyway, the point is we can have this delayed fruition of signs. Now, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Who were Nineveh? Or what were Ninevites? Gentiles. Hated by Jonah. By the Jews. Go on. The Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn this generation. Who is the Queen of Sheba a Jew? No. A Gentile. They are getting smacked in the face very, very hard here. And the point is this. If the best student comes into the classroom on Tuesday and says, I couldn't do my homework, it was just impossible, and the worst one comes in with his homework completed, what does that say about the best student?
Not bad. Not
big, fat liar. They got problems. Verse 43. When, and this, he's making the same point. He's been saying, you are evil, the Gentiles are better than you are, and now he's going to say, and you are going to get worse and worse and worse. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. His whole point right there is, as bad as you are, you're not done getting worse. You're going to go from bad to worse. They would kill the Messiah eventually, and then they would reject Christianity, and finally the Lord would destroy them. Comments or questions on this? It's a mouthful. Go ahead.
I've also, not necessarily, I mean, this is just a point that I've heard made from the last bit there, 43 to 45, that when you... Even when you get rid of sin in your life, you need to make sure that you fill your mind with the right things, or else the devil will snatch you back. And same thing, it would be worse than when you were at first.
Yeah, I think it's obviously a very valid point and a biblical point, and I think you can make it from here, from this analogy also. Good point. Let's go to Romans 10 quickly. This passage helps us understand the Romans 10 part of the book of Romans. He had successfully, although they wouldn't admit it, argued, no, the law of Moses is not going to save you. Just being a Jew is not going to save you. Verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the nation of the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Okay, they're trying, but not the right way, is the point. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay, they're saying, look, he's saying they could have. God, it was out there, it's implied in that. He'll go on and say it explicitly in a minute. But they're trying their own way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the answer, he says, like Galatians 3, the law was a tutor to lead them to Christ. Same idea here. Now, Christ is the end of the law. And in this, he had been implying they should have known that. Well, why? Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by the righteousness. Now, you'll notice throughout here, this next section, he quotes from Old Testament time after time after time. His whole point is, they should have known. They should have known. Verse 18. So their response is, hey, wait a minute. They never heard this. They never got this. That's what he's arguing. Remember, Paul always argues, anticipates these arguments. Verse 18. Surely they have never heard, have they? And the answer is, yes, indeed they have. And he quotes from more scripture. So the reason the Jews missed it isn't because they didn't know about it or should have known about it. The voice that has gone out into the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But surely, I say, Israel did not know, did they? He asks the same thing again. First, Moses says, and when he quotes Moses, he's saying, look, it's in their own law. They should have known. Okay, so, and then in verse 20, Isaiah even said it. And you can go on and quote scripture after scripture. What is the problem then? Why didn't the Jews get it? Verse 20. As for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and, my version says, obstinate people. What was the problem with the Jews? Matthew 12 is saying the exact same thing that Romans 10 says, but from the other side of the cross. Jesus says, you're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse because you're so defiantly stubborn. I'm being redundant. The cross comes, they killed him. And Paul writes on the other side, the reason why they rejected him is because they're stubborn. It's saying the same thing. In fact, verse 7 of chapter 11, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that see not, ears that hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. Two things in here. Understand, first of all, he's saying the reason that they didn't get it is because they were stubborn. Now, we have to transition the thought a tiny bit. Why were they stubborn? If you look at this, it says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That sounds like, remember, when God does something, he does something one of two ways, directly or indirectly. How did God give them a spirit of stupor? Look what David says, let their table become a snare for them and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. What does their table stand for? Blessings.
And he warned of that way back before you were going to that land. Don't think within yourself, I've done this, because then you're going to turn from the Lord. You're going to turn.
Right. You're going to go into the land, you're going to have all these blessings, and you're going to forget God. This is exactly what David is saying here. Now, we have reviewed in the past the different reasons up till now why the Jews rejected Jesus. One of them was is because they loved the praise of men. Another one was love because they loved their traditions. We can go on and enumerate a couple others like that. This is what it's talking about. We love our place in we love being the hierarchy among the Jews. And if we let this disturbance go on a little bit more, the Romans will come and take our place in our nation. So let's stop the truth from being spread. God didn't directly zap them with a heart of stone. They allowed their place and their possession to influence them too much. Now, pray hard. One lesson from this. Actually two, but one to begin with. You might wonder why in the world I'm quoting from Matthew 26, 41. When they were about to fall asleep, my point is the principle is always the same here. Jesus is praying. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. You men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It doesn't matter. Romans 7, Paul has this civil war inside of him. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. Right? That's basically the same thing here. Here he's saying the flesh can't keep up with the spirit. But it's always this, no matter what the idea is, it's me against God. My will against God's will. So what's the answer? Keep watching and praying that you don't fall into temptation. And then finally, watch your words. This is really what he was saying, or part of what he was saying in there. When I say watch your words, I mean this two ways. Number one, watch out that you don't say something that you shouldn't. Every careless word. That's, if I interpret it correctly, and I'm not saying I do, but if I do, what they said is they flippantly said, oh, he does it by Beelzebul. And he replies with every careless word. You might even said that as a joke. It was a careless word. Be very careful. I may not have interpreted that properly.
They may have, like you said, flippantly said that. but that's what was in their heart.
Yes.
I don't think they carelessly said it. In a certain way, they didn't carelessly say that. That was what was in them. They were so adamantly
right.
against him that they said such a thing. Such a thing against God.
Yes. And that's he goes on to say that.
Yeah.
Yes. So I probably not have interpreted it properly when I said they say it as a joke. Even if they had said it only as a joke, that still represents a lack of reverence for God and himself. So, watch your words. Be careful what you say. And at the same time, the other meaning of this word watch is look at your words. And they'll tell you a little bit about yourself. Are you being the person you should be? Well, I tell you what. Think back to the things you said today. They'll tell you whether or not you are who you should be. Comments or questions? We can get through Mark chapter 3, the end of this account, actually, very quickly. Mark 3 is the parallel account. It is interesting to note that it begins with them already thinking he is crazy. Okay? Mark 3, verse 20. He came home. A crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. And then in comes this demon possession and curing episode where they accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul. At the end of it, verse 31, his mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. I don't know if they were thinking, our son has lost it. My brother has lost it. Right. I don't know. I'm not sure what's going on here. You know, to assert anything would be to go too far. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is not forsaking his mom. At the cross, what does he do? He's still with his mom. He's the oldest. By law, he had to take care of his mom. At the cross, he says here to his beloved disciple, you take care. But some people live their lives as though family is all that matters to them. I'd be amazed, or you'd be amazed. I guess I am amazed. Maybe you'll be amazed. When I go out and talk to people in the street about coming to church on Sunday, the number of times they reply, Sunday is the only day I get to spend with my family. You know what? Sunday is about the only day I get to spend with my family too. And here you are. I'm thankful for it. Comments or questions on what we said? Okay, very good.